1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 16. A passage of scripture we've entitled, What to Expect from Your Pastor. Richard Williams asked me on the way in tonight whether that meant what I was supposed to expect from the congregation or what they were supposed to expect from me. And I said, no, Richard, it's what they're supposed to expect from us, not me. I wish there was some other way I could handle this passage of scripture. I think a fellow could get himself fired just preaching on this passage of scripture when people begin to see what the man or the men who provide pastoral leadership for them are supposed to be. It's a passage of scripture a pastor would have to deal with rather delicately, and I'm going to do my best to do that, believe me. But it's a difficult passage to preach on. Some people will inevitably feel like the pastor is justifying himself or justifying or vindicating his particular style of ministry or area of emphasis, or maybe trying to exalt himself spiritually by implying that he is all these things. I'm sure there'll be other people who will conclude the very opposite, and having heard the passage of scripture expounded, will say, what in the world is that fellow doing in the ministry? There could be either extreme. Well, I want you to know that I am not trying to justify myself. I do try to obey the Word of God and the way I perform the ministry God has entrusted to me. And sometimes I do it probably in a way that honors the Lord, and sometimes I don't. But for whatever successes the Lord has provided, He gets all the glory. I have nothing to glory in save in the cross of Jesus Christ, as the Apostle Paul said in Galatians 6:14. And God deals with my own heart and my own life, even as I study the Word to share it with you. And He points out some weaknesses in my life and some shortcomings and some areas that need some work. But I can assure you tonight, I'm going to make this a public confession meeting. I'm not going to tell you all my faults. You already know too many of them already. And I'm not about to share with you anymore. But those things right now are between God and me, the areas that He's working on in my life. And I have to answer to Him for them. Well, why do we preach on a passage of Scripture like this then? Number one reason, because it's in the Word. It's right here. We can't get away from it. And it's something we have to deal with if we want to proclaim the whole counsel of God. Then there are other reasons, too. Someday we might need to add to the pastoral staff in this church, and we'll be asking ourselves, what kind of man are we looking for? Or, I hope it doesn't happen, maybe one of us will be led of God somewhere else, and we'll need to be replaced, and you'll have to ask yourself that question. What kind of man are we looking for? Or, I hope it doesn't happen either, but it could. Maybe God will lead some of you somewhere else, and you'll be in some other church or some other city someday looking for a church, looking for someone to minister to you in the things of God. And you'll have to ask yourself, what kind of man am I looking for to minister to my life? Or maybe you'll be in a church where there's an empty pulpit and they'll ask you to be on the pulpit committee, and you'll have the responsibility of finding a man to minister in that place. And you'll have to ask yourself, what kind of a man does God want us to have? 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 to 16 is the passage of Scripture to turn to. Because the Apostle Paul is exhorting Timothy in how he ought to fulfill his ministry. Timothy was doing a pastoral work at Ephesus. He was an apostolic representative, but for all practical purposes, he was a pastor in the church at Ephesus. And Paul's going to tell him to carry on his pastoral ministry, how to do it. It's going to be three things, and I'm going to deal with this passage a little bit differently tonight. I don't often do this, but I think tonight I feel like it'd be to our greatest advantage to not move verse by verse through the passage, but group the verses in three headings. Three things you can expect from your pastors. Number one, genuine biblical exposition. And you'll find that in verse 6 and verse 11 and again in verse 13. And then you can expect a godly example. And you'll find that in verses 7 through 9 and again in verse 12. See, we're going to skip around a little. And then you can expect a gifted effort. in verse 10, and again in verses 14 through 16. All right, let's begin in verse 6. You can expect genuine biblical exposition. Timothy, if you put the brethren in remembrance of these things, then you shall be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of the faith and of good doctrine unto which thou hast attained. Now the brethren are obviously fellow believers, those who have received Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And Timothy is to put some things in their remembrance, to remind them of certain things. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, what things would Paul be referring to here? Well, back in the immediate context, we read in verse 1 of chapter 4, now the Spirit speaketh clearly. Then he goes on to tell us some things the Spirit of God revealed. Probably Paul is talking about the things the Spirit of God has revealed, particularly the way some people are going to depart from the true doctrine of the Scriptures and embrace false doctrine and heresy. Remind them of that, Timothy. Remind them how people are going to try to woo their hearts away from the true faith and the doctrine that's found in the Scripture. Remind them of these things. But I would imagine Timothy is referring to almost everything the Spirit of God clearly reveals, and particularly the things that Paul has shared with us in this book that the Spirit of God inspired through him. Things in chapter 1 about legalism, things in chapter 2 about prayer and about the ministry of women in the local church, things in chapter 3 about leaders in the church and their qualifications for leadership, things in chapter 3 about how to conduct the affairs of the local church, as well as things in chapter 4 about false doctrine. Timothy, if you put the brethren in remembrance of these things, then you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ. These are the things found in the Word of God. What's Timothy supposed to do? He's supposed to preach the Word. That's what Paul told him to do over in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. That great exhortation composed or made up of just three words, but how very vitally important they are. Timothy, preach the Word. And you can expect that from any man who provides pastoral leadership in your church. He ought to be a man who preaches the Word. Not a man who spends his time sharing with you some clever religious quotations and sayings of the day. Not a man who talks about pacifying pious platitudes. Not a man who gives book reviews. Not a man who talks about current events, whether they be political or social or economic or scientific or religious or what. But a man who talks about the Word of God. A man who shares what God has to say. A man who puts you in remembrance of these things inspired by the Holy Spirit and revealed in the Word of God. And any man who stands behind the sacred desk and claims to be a pastor of the flock and does not tell you what God has to say is an imposter. He is not a minister of the Word of God. A good minister of Jesus Christ is going to remind you of what God has to say. They tell you what God says. When a man stands behind this desk, he is God's mouthpiece. He is to tell you what God says. You know, I have found that sometimes people don't take preaching too seriously. And I guess we preachers are responsible for that. Maybe because at times we get carried away with overstatement or exaggeration and say things that aren't exactly everything they ought to be. People begin to feel like, well, you know, he's preaching. Really makes no difference. Doesn't matter. If he says something in private, you take him seriously, but if he's talking from the pulpit, he's just preaching. But it really ought to be the very opposite of that. When a man stands here and opens the Word of God, he should be telling you what God has to say, and you can believe him, and you can take him seriously. And he ought to command that kind of respect, because it's evident that he is speaking God's Word and sharing with people what God says, and he's God's spokesman for the hour. And if that's the case, then we need to listen to what he says and heed it. put the brethren in remembrance of these things. Skip down in verse 11. These things, he says again, command and teach. These things. Here we are, back to these things. How often it's mentioned. And again, they can be none other than the things revealed in the Word of God. Skip down to verse 13. Till I come, give attention, attendance or attention, to reading, exhortation, and doctrine. And most commentaries I've studied say that the reading here is the public reading of the Word of God. A man who stands here ought to give attention to the reading of the Word of God. One of the things that should occupy his attention as he leads God's people in worship is the reading of the Scripture. It should be read carefully to communicate the meaning. It should be read accurately. It should be read prayerfully, asking the Spirit of God to use even the reading of the Scripture to minister to hearts, to bless and challenge and convict. Timothy, give attendance to the reading, the public reading of the Word of God. But that's not all he was supposed to do. He was supposed to give attention likewise to exhortation. And exhortation is encouraging people to obey the Word of God. All right, here it is. We have read it. Now we need to obey it. Now we need to bring our lives into conformity to the truth of God's Word. Give your attention to exhortation. And thirdly, to doctrine. Give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. Not only are we to read the Scripture and exhort people to obey it, but we are to explain its meaning. We are to teach the Word of God. We are to interpret it, to expound it. The word exposition simply means explanation. I use that word frequently, and sometimes people who are new come up to me and say, "What does that word exposition mean?" We believe in Bible exposition. Exposition does not necessarily mean a verse-by-verse commentary on the Bible, contrary to what some people think it means. There's another word for that. It's called exegesis. Exposition merely means the explanation of the Word of God. And every time somebody stands behind this desk to minister to you, he should explain some portion of God's Word to you. He should teach the Word of God. He should give himself to doctrine. And doctrine simply means teaching. That's what the word doctrine means. Teaching. Teaching God's Word is a very important part of the ministry. Give attention to it, Timothy. Now, through the 18 years of my pastoral ministry, I have to be very honest with you. I've had some people challenge this concept. I can remember particularly in my first pastorate, it was to me a heartbreaking experience, because a husband and wife whom I was very close to and who shared in the ministry with me very closely, a layman who had a public part in the ministry, left the church. And he never did share honestly with me why he left. I asked him, but he kind of beat around the bush. But word came back to me from someone who met him downtown one day and asked him why he left the church. He said, "Well, I left that church because there's too much doctrine there. Too much teaching there. It's just like a Bible institute. And if I want to go to a Bible institute, I'll enroll in one. But that's not what I want in church." And I have to admit to you, that really hurt me. Kind of broke my heart. Because the Word of God says right here in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 13 that I'm to give my attention to doctrine. That's what God wants me to put emphasis on. And everybody doesn't understand that, and everybody doesn't appreciate it. And there are people who don't want to come to this church. They'd rather go someplace where they get more of an emotional charge, because they don't like the teaching of the Word of God. They want something that sends chills up and down their spine rather than ministers to their minds and tries to inform them and instruct them of what God has to say and what God claims from their lives. But I think this is what God wants us to do. I think it's part of the ministry. Keep your finger in 1 Timothy 4 and turn back to Acts 20, a passage of Scripture I refer to frequently, because it does communicate Paul's concept of the ministry. Acts chapter 20 and verse 27. Paul speaking to the elders or pastors of the church at Ephesus. And he says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed, there it is, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. Why do they need to be fed with spiritual truth, with doctrine? For verse 29, I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that for the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears, Paul taught them. And now, brethren, verse 32, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all them who are sanctified. It's the word of God that ministers to our lives, that edifies us, that builds us up, that makes us strong in God's grace, that makes us fit for the battle into which God has thrust us here in this world. Well, that's what the pastor's supposed to do. How is he supposed to do it? Well, there are passages of Scripture that would imply a man's supposed to preach the word boldly and courageously. But here in verse 6, there's an interesting concept that I think I should emphasize. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, to put in remembrance, it's a very interesting word. It means literally to place under. It has the idea of suggesting kindly, with clear logic and reason, rather than asserting dogmatically. God wants us to know what we believe and why, and be able to defend what we believe the Scripture teaches when we teach it, and to be able to share that with people logically and reasonably and calmly and gently and kindly, not simply dogmatically state it and say, you believe it because I said it. I don't happen to be infallible. And sometimes I make mistakes and people have corrected me. Some people just sit there listening for something they can correct sometimes. And there's plenty they can find because we're all human. But God wants us to share graciously the truth of his word. Now, how is it possible for a pastor to do this? Does a pastor fulfill this obligation of carefully expounding the Scriptures to you by painting Sunday school classrooms or running mimeograph machines or things like that? You know, there are many, many churches where the pastor's called upon to do most of those things. Nobody else is willing to help him. And so he gets involved in so many other things that he doesn't have time to spend in the Word. Let me tell you, the only way a pastor can ever be qualified to fulfill this condition of the ministry. Here it is in verse 6 at the end of the verse. Nourished up in the words of the faith. There should be a definite article there. The words of the faith. That's the doctrine of the Scripture. Even the good doctrine, Timothy, unto which thou hast attained. How can a man be a good minister of Christ and teach these things and give himself to the reading and the exhortation and the teaching of the Word of God? By nourishing himself continually. That's literally what it means. By continually nourishing himself in the doctrine of the Scriptures. The only way he can do that is to spend time studying. To spend time feeding his own soul. That's not my philosophy of the ministry. That's Paul's. That's the one inspired by the Holy Spirit. Some people wonder why I perform the ministry the way I do. It's because at the very outset of my ministry, when I was in my first pastorate in Fort Worth, driving 2 days a week to Dallas to do my doctoral work, I wrote a doctor's dissertation of supposed to be 50,000 words. Turned out to be something like 280-some pages, I believe. And the subject I believe God led me to write on was called Paul's Concept of the Ministry. So I pored over these Pauline epistles for a year or more, doing research and putting together a dissertation entitled Paul's Concept of the Ministry. And God burdened my soul with this truth at the very outset of my ministry. and convinced me that the very first thing, the most important thing I had to do in my ministry, was to communicate the Word of God. I would do that first. I would spend the time necessary to prepare to feed the people God put under my pastoral care. And whatever time I had left, I would do whatever else was called on me to do, or I was called upon to do. I would do as much as I could to minister to people's needs in every other way I could possibly do it, by visiting, by counseling, by administrating, by every means I could. But that my first responsibility was to feed my own soul and pour over the Word of God so that I could in turn minister to the spiritual needs of others by teaching them the Scriptures. And I'm convinced that this is first in the life of every pastor. I don't care what his job is. He may have different gifts. We'll talk about gifts in a little while. He may have different ways of doing it. He may not be gifted as a public speaker. But his first responsibility is to communicate the Word of God in one way or another. And there's not any way he can do that unless he feeds his own soul first with the Scriptures. And I've had men rationalize this away and say, well, I don't agree with that. I'm no student and I can't spend any time studying. Well, that's a rationalization. And I don't think God's going to accept that kind of rationalization. Even if we're not students, we can spend time in the Word of God and let God speak to our own souls and nourish us so that we in turn can nourish those whom God has put under our pastoral care. And wherever you go, you look for a church where the man who stands in the pulpit explains to you the Word of God. That's what you can expect from your pastor. The church at Ephesus expected it from Timothy, and we can expect it today. Well, what kind of a man does it take to fulfill this role? Can any man who knows how to sit down and read and study and speak then meet the qualifications of a pastor? No, I'm afraid not. Because there are some spiritual qualifications too, and let's look secondly at a godly example. A godly example in verses 7 to 9, and again in verse 12. You see, the doctrine he teaches must be graced by a godly life. Verse 7, Paul gets into this subject with this strange statement. But refuse profane and old wives' fables. I'm almost afraid to comment on that in this day of women's liberation. Almost anything I say will be held against me. Or Paul. And frankly, I don't want to get either one of us into trouble tonight. Refuse profane and old wives' fables. Avoid certain things. The idea seems to be religious myths. And there were some floating around in Paul's day, and there are some floating around today. Sometimes women propagate them, and sometimes men propagate them. They're most commonly found in what we call the non-Christian cults. Some of them claim to be Christian. But they have a lot of fables and myths associated with them that are oftentimes put on a par with the Word of God. Timothy, don't waste your time on those things. God doesn't want you to talk about myths and fables. He wants you to give your time to something else. Here it is in verse 7. Exercise yourself rather unto godliness. Pursue godliness. Train yourself in godliness. That's what that word exercise means. Train yourself. It's an athletic term. If a man's going to get involved in some kind of athletic event, he's got to get into shape. He's got to work and train his body and get it in condition for the event. How many times have you watched a sporting event on television and the loser is interviewed afterward and he says, I just wasn't in shape. That was my problem. I wasn't in shape. I didn't win because I wasn't in shape. All right? A minister of the gospel has to get himself in shape. He's got to train himself. And it isn't physical condition that counts most in this case. It's spiritual condition. God wants him to train himself in godliness. And there's no way he can effectively minister the Word of God and bring blessing and help to the lives of other people unless he sets a godly example in this regard and trains himself in godliness. There's no way he can win the battle and be successful in what God's called him to do unless he's in shape, spiritually speaking. And he gets that way by training himself in godliness. Paul goes on to say in verse 8, "For bodily exercise profiteth little." Well, he's not saying it has no profit. Paul knows better than that. He knows that oftentimes our physical condition will have a great deal of effect on the way we even carry on our spiritual ministry. He wants us to take care of our bodies. What he's saying is, bodily exercise has a little profit. You can read that with almost any kind of emphasis. You can also read it to mean that bodily exercise is of no value at all. Don't worry about that. That's a very little value. No. Paul's saying it does have some value. Bodily exercise does profit a little. That's what he's saying. It has profit. And some pastors need to take that into consideration. They don't get any exercise at all. Other pastors probably get too much and spend too much time in recreation and athletic activities and need to heed Paul's exhortation that it does have just a little profit. But its profit is limited to this life. That's what he says. Bodily exercise has a little profit, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having the promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. You want to train yourself in something that's not only going to be a benefit in this life, but also in the life to come? Train yourself in godliness, Paul says, to us pastors and to you people as well. All of you. All of us. We need to train ourselves in godliness if we want to be fit to minister for God's glory. Here it's going to have its effect. By training ourselves in godliness, we will be able to be used of the Spirit of God with power to bring blessing to the lives of others. But the part I like best is it's going to have value in the world which is to come. There are going to be some rewards for faithful ministry performed by those who have set a godly example. And Paul goes on to say, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. That's the third faithful saying in the book of 1 Timothy. Did you know that? Back in chapter 1 and verse 15, Paul said, it was a faithful saying that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom he was chief. It's a true saying. Faithful is the word, is literally what it means, that Jesus came to save sinners. There's a second faithful saying in chapter 3 and verse 1, that if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. If a man aspires to be an elder in the church, he aspires to a high and holy calling. That's a faithful saying. The third faithful saying can be summed up just like this. Pastors ought to practice what they preach. They ought to train themselves unto godliness and thereby set an example for those to whom they minister. And Paul elaborates that a little down in verse 12. He says, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers, in word, in conduct, in love." The words "in spirit" are not found in the best manuscripts, so you can eliminate them. You don't lose a thing because just about everything you need is still here. "In faith and in purity." Timothy, don't let anybody despise your youth. Now, youth is a relative thing, and the young people and I probably have a little different opinion as to what youth is. I can remember when I was 16 years of age, 30 was ancient, absolutely ancient. 42 is now the prime of life. Well, it's almost 43 in a few more weeks. Then 43 will be the prime of life. Timothy was probably at least 30 years of age when Paul wrote this. Maybe a little older, somewhere between 30 and 40. And youth was looked upon as up to 40 in biblical times. At least that's what I've read in books on biblical background. Up to about 40. So, Jim, it looks like we've passed that point. We're no longer young. We're over that mark. But anyway, Paul says, "Let no man despise your youth." However old Timothy was, he was a whole lot younger than the elders of that assembly in Ephesus. And those older men would have a tendency to look down on him. What do you know? What's a man your age know anyway? You haven't lived as long as we have. Don't let them do that, Timothy. Don't let anybody look down on you because of your age. That's what the word despise means, look down. Now I ask you a question. How is Timothy going to keep them from looking down on him because of his age? Is he going to say, "Will you stop looking down on me?" You know, is that the way he's going to do it? I don't think that would accomplish very much, do you? No, Paul tells him how to stop them from looking down on him. Be thou an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. The way to keep them from looking down on him is by being all God wants him to be, by setting example in these regards. And they'll have to admit, here is a Christ-like man. Here's a man who lives as God wants him to live. Here is an example of Christian character, outstanding Christian conduct. That's the way we can keep people from despising us, simply by being a godly example. Look at the five areas in which we are to be an example. In word, what comes out of our mouths, the way we use our tongues, the lack of frivolous foolishness, the lack of gossip, the lack of unkindness, loving, gracious words, words of good report. Be an example in word, Timothy. Second, in conduct. In the way you live, in the way you carry on your life, your lifestyle, the things you do, what you put priorities on, how you treat your wife and your children. Be an example in conduct. Third, in love. Not all of God's people are lovable, but God wants men in pastoral ministries to blaze the trail in demonstrating the love of Jesus Christ, even toward those who may be unlovely. You be an example in love, Paul says to Timothy. In faith. There'll be lots of God's people who won't know how to believe him in the trying circumstances of life. They get all shook up and they'll go to pieces and they'll say, "Oh, what are we going to do now? Oh, why has God ever let this happen to me?" Timothy, you be an example in faith. You be the kind of man who can believe God and take him at his word and rest in his promises. Be an example in faith. Don't you be one of those blues singers that, you know, is always afraid everything's going to go wrong. Oh, we'll never be able to make the budget. Oh, we'll never be able to reach our goal. Oh, we'll never be able. Oh, what are we going to do now? You be one who sets an example in faith, in believing the word of God. And then finally, in purity. Be an example in your own moral life. Be above reproach. Be pure, morally pure, and above reproach. Keep your eyes where they belong. Learn to discipline your thought life. Keep your body pure. Five areas of an example. And men who are not willing to become a godly example in these five areas ought to reevaluate their calling from God. None of us are perfect. We all have weaknesses. And some of our weaknesses could be in these very five areas. So you be patient with us and you pray for us. But we need to be disciplined in growing into a godly example. You have a right to expect that from your pastors. Third, a gifted effort. The gift part is down in verse 14. Paul says to Timothy, "Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery." A man in the pulpit ought to be a gifted man. Every believer is gifted, but he ought to be one that particularly gives attention to developing his gifts by sharpening their effectiveness. Don't neglect your gift, Timothy, or Paul says to Timothy. Don't neglect it, the gift that was given to you by prophecy, along with the laying on the hands of the presbytery. Now that doesn't mean that Timothy received his gift when he was ordained and those men laid their hands on him. He already had the gift. But they gave evidence to it and recognized it publicly when they laid their hands on him. And now he was to give attention to it and not neglect it. Every man in the ministry is gifted differently. man ought to be, first of all, able to communicate the word. But there are different ways of doing that. I know very fine pastors who are capable administrators, far more capable of administrating than they are preaching. But through their administrative skills, their primary goal is to communicate the truth of God. So they're organizing Bible study groups and other areas where the Word of God can be communicated through their administrative skills. There are other pastors whose gifts lie primarily in the area of counseling or in visitation. They can use these gifts to communicate the Word of God. That's their primary function. They can do it in different ways. Some do it better publicly, others do it better on a one-on-one personal relationship. But however they do it, they should be interested in communicating God's Word. The method may vary. So they are not to neglect the gift that God has given them as they communicate the Word. A gifted effort. The effort aspect of it is back in verse 10. Paul says, "For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach." Labor, that word means to struggle, to toil, to work hard. We labor and we suffer for it at times, Paul says. Why? Here's why. Because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men and especially of those that believe. Here's why we give such tireless effort, Paul says. Because we believe we have a message that can redeem men from sin. We believe that Jesus Christ died for all men. We believe His death on Calvary's cross is sufficient for the salvation of the whole human race. And we believe it will be efficient for those who will believe. And therefore, we work tirelessly. We labor. We toil. Because we trust in the living God who's the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. There's no excuse for a lazy pastor. Sure, there's a lot of work involved in the ministry. And sometimes it takes longer hours than the average businessman works. So what? If he's laboring to make money, how much more should we be willing to labor and work hard and put in those hours to bring people to know Jesus Christ and train them in the Scriptures? So much higher a calling than simply making money. That gifted effort, I think, is continued down in verse 15. Paul says, "Meditate upon these things." That word meditate means to continually care about them. Keep them in your mind. And give yourself wholly to them. Be all wrapped up in these things. Let your ministry consume your life, Paul says. Now I think in a minister's life, God comes first and his ministry to his own family comes second. If he fails there, he's failed. But then he needs to be willing to give of his time tirelessly above himself, whatever it costs him. Wrap himself up in that ministry. Care about these things continually. Wrap yourself up in them that you're profiting. Your growth in the Lord may be evident to all. Paul says to Timothy, "Take heed unto yourself and unto the doctrine." Here's the two areas that he's to pay attention to. Take heed to, pay attention to yourself. There's your godly example, Paul says. Your walk with God, your own life, and your doctrine. There's your ministry. The teaching of the Word of God, the communication of the Scriptures. Take heed unto yourself and unto your doctrine. Continue in these things. For in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. And Paul isn't implying that we earn our salvation by being good pastors. I think he's using the word save in the same sense he used it in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12 when he said, "Carry on the work of your salvation." Then you'll be one who is carrying on the work of his salvation properly and teaching those to whom you minister, Timothy, how to carry on the work of their salvation properly as well. Well, you say, "Why'd you preach this to us, folks?" Maybe I should have just shared this with the pastoral staff. I did one year at a staff retreat go through some of these verses in 1 Timothy 4, but I thought maybe all of us should know what you can expect from us as the pastoral staff. It's a tremendous task. It's not an easy one. If there's anything you should learn tonight from the Word of God, it is that you ought to pray for us, because it's actually a superhuman responsibility. And there are hardships and sacrifices, and sometimes there are indignities, and sometimes there are false accusations. It's not always happy. But I like what Paul says in that key passage on the ministry in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 16. He's talked about his suffering in the ministry. And in verse 16 he says, "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." We don't sacrifice much in this day and age in modern America, even in the ministry. But if we do have to make any sacrifices at all, it's absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing compared with the eternal weight of glory that's associated with faithfully performing the ministry God has entrusted to us. It's a high and holy calling. I think it's the greatest calling on earth. And I would challenge every young man to seriously consider the possibility that God may be calling him into the ministry of the Word of God, sharing with people the truths of the Scripture, bringing blessing and growth to their lives by explaining to them the Word of God, communicating the truth of God's Word. And we as a pastoral staff pledge to you, and I think I can speak on behalf of the other six men as well as myself, we pledge to you that with God's help we are going to keep growing into the standard God has set for us in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 to 16. We may never attain it before Jesus comes, but this is where we want to go. This is what we want to be. If you'll pray for us and encourage us and help us in every way you can. If you don't know the Lord Jesus tonight, may we remind you of that verse that says, God is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. Christ's death on the cross is sufficient for your forgiveness and life, eternal life. But you will not enjoy that eternal life until you admit your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Paul differentiates the sufficiency of his death and the efficiency of it. It is efficient only for those who will believe. Will you believe what God says about you tonight? We all have to do that at some time or other in our lives. God says we're sinners, for all have sinned and come short of his glory. God says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Will you receive his gift in the person of his Son? Just admit you're a sinner, that Christ died for your sins, and receive him. Let's pray. Father.